Unlike many churches that have struggles and issues because of outside persecution and outside influences, the church in Corinth had struggles and issues because of inward compromise and an attitude of conforming to the immoral world that was all around them. And it was for this reason that Paul pens this letter to the church in Corinth. But make no mistake about this fact, even though they struggled, even though they battled with their flesh in so many different ways, one thing is certain about this letter. Paul addresses it to his brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints who are in Christ. And once again, Paul's goal in this letter is not to tear them down and beat them up, but his desire is to build them up. And we saw that very clearly in the introduction in verses 1 through 3. That's as far as we got last week. But we saw Paul reminds them that they are the church of God, which is at Corinth. They are saints. And those are not titles that Paul would flippantly throw around. Those are not titles that Paul would half-heartedly give to someone. But Paul truly believed that they were saints who were called out by God to be members of the body of Christ. And that's what church means, called out ones. And they were certainly the called out ones. And much of this letter will be Paul exhorting them to surrender it all to Jesus and put off the deeds of the flesh and start living like the new creations that God has created them to be. After all, it's one thing to know who you are in Christ, but it's something altogether different to live out who you are in Christ. There's a subtle difference, but it's very important. And that's the disconnect that the Corinthian church struggled with. And quite frankly, that's a disconnect many Christians struggle with today. In other words, as Christians, we know what is right and wrong. We know the difference between good and evil. We know the path that we should be walking on. But if we choose this day to walk in the weakness of our flesh instead of in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will stumble, we will trip, we will fall for that sinful lie, we'll fall for that temptation, we'll give in to our flesh, and then you feel rotten and condemned afterwards. But that's a cycle that many followers of Christ get trapped into, and yet it's also a cycle that can be broken. And for me, that cycle is broken, not by me trying harder to live the good Christian life, but it's broken when I die to myself and allow Jesus to live his life in me. And his life through me to a greater degree. And we see this in verses like Zechariah 4:6, where we're told, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And as Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do what? Nothing. Nada, zip, zilch. You can't do it without Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Jesus pretty much sums all this up in Matthew 19, verse 26, when he says, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And you know, it's so important for all of us to remember that we're not able, nor are we sufficient in ourselves to be the faithful Christians God wants us to be, to do the work God wants us to do in our own strength, in our own power. But God alone is able. He is sufficient to do his work in us and to do his work through us. That's why we need to surrender our hearts over to him daily. That's why we need to heed the words of Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so listen, there's no quick fix to overcoming sin and temptation. If there was, then we would be perfectly perfect by now. If there's a quick fix to our problems, to our sinful nature. But God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, as Peter tells us. Paul says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, God has given us all that we need to have victory over our old sinful flesh and to live the abundant, faithful life. And it's all found in a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, before Paul goes on and starts to correct this church, which much of this letter is a letter of correction because of their many failures and their flaws as a Christian church, Paul first of all commends them for the good things that they were still holding on to. And these commendations come in the form of a prayer of thanks. And what was Paul thankful for concerning the church of Corinth? Well, we pick up in verse 4. And this should just blow our minds as we go through these verses here this morning. Paul says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." So first of all, he thanks God for the grace that was given to the Corinthians by Christ Jesus. Paul knew that everything good that the Corinthian church had, all that they had received from the Lord, was because it came from God's grace. Once again, as Paul saw this church stumbling and bumbling along in carnality and compromise, he knew the blessings this church had received were nothing but the result of God's grace. He knew they did not deserve anything good from God. They cannot earn anything good from God because only it was because God blessed them, because he is a God of grace. We must never forget that as well, because everything good we have is not because we have earned it. It's not because we deserve it, but it's because God is gracious and merciful to us. He's graciously bestowed his blessings upon us. Now, I know that's hard for us in this Western mindset culture in which we live in to comprehend, because we're conditioned to think if you work hard, you do your best, you will realize the American dream. Now, there is some truth in that in the physical realm. You need to study hard. You need to apply yourself. You need to be diligent. You need to get that job and work hard at that job. And yes, you've earned that paycheck and you deserve that lifestyle, but that's not grace. That's what you've earned. And that's not grace at all. But it's mine. I deserve it. But listen, wise is the person who recognizes that everything they have is a result of God's grace and his goodness in your life. But I studied hard and applied what I learned. That may be true, but who gave you the brain to study hard? Who gave you the ability to work hard, to apply yourself? Well, I guess God did, and that's absolutely true. And it's all because of his goodness and mercy and love for you that you have the blessings you have. And it's all because of his grace. Check this out. The book of James addresses these issues in James 1, 16 and 17, where he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And then James warns us in chapter 4, verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So we don't boast in what we've done. We boast in the Lord. If anyone, we are going to boast in him. At the end of this chapter, that's what Paul says. Hey, if you're going to boast, boast in God. He's done it all for you. So Paul gives thanks to God for all that God's grace has accomplished within their lives here in the church of Corinth. And Paul saw firsthand how God's grace had worked in bringing so many men and women out of the depravity and out of the wickedness of the culture in which they were living in, out of darkness and sin of every sort. And it brought them into the kingdom and into the family of God. So what else did God's grace accomplish? Look at verse 5. He says, "I thank God always that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Notice, first of all, he says that you were enriched in everything by him. The word "enriched," "enriched" there means to be made wealthy. Think about that. God has made us wealthy. In context, Paul is referring to the vast amount of spiritual blessings that we have because we are in Christ, because God has poured out his grace upon us. This is similar to what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And oh, how blessed we are in Christ. But it's that proverbial iceberg you know, or we only see, you know, the top little portion of God's grace and blessings upon our lives. I mean, his blessings are infinite towards us, and we can't even comprehend how much he's blessed us. You know, we can kind of figure out a little bit of the blessings he's given us, but we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. But God is so good to us, and his goodness is all because of God's grace. Now, why do we not see more of God's blessings upon our lives? Probably because so many of God's people have put their trust in the inferior philosophies of men. Men's wisdom, men's teachings, men's learning, men's instructions to us, instead of holding fast to God's word. You know, and instead of digging into God's word and finding the precious gold nuggets of God's truth, too many people are, you know, just settling for the vain philosophies of the world around us. So they wonder, how come I'm not seeing all these blessings? Well, you got to get your heart set on the things of the Lord. You got to set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. And so the Corinthians, Paul says, they are spiritually wealthy in everything by him. He says here, notice also in verse 5, in all utterance and all knowledge. The word utterance means speech. And so what Paul seems to be saying here is that God has given believers all the knowledge they need. We have all the knowledge we need about Jesus, about God, about creation, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about the gospel message we're to preach. And he's given us all knowledge in order to communicate the truth about God and his plan for our lives to other people around us. And so he's enriched us in all utterance and all knowledge. We need to make sure that we preach the gospel to those who are dying in their sins. And so as verse 6 says here, they had the testimony of Christ confirmed in them. In other words, their salvation in Christ was confirmed in their lives. Now, how is their testimony confirmed? How is their salvation confirmed before Paul? Well, for one, Paul was there in Corinth when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they repented of their sins, and they turned from worshiping idols, and they turned to the one true living God. I mean, that was evidence for Paul. He saw them change and turn to Christ. He may have even heard some of them speak in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit when they were converted. Because the very next thing Paul says, look at verse 7. So that you come short in no gift. And he'll speak a lot about the gifts of the Spirit in chapters 12 through 14. But that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice these two things that Paul took note of as he witnessed their salvation. Number one is they came short in no gift. Number two is they eagerly waited for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, those are certainly commendable things, aren't they? You know, we'd love to see the gifts of the Spirit in operation all around us at all times. But these are very commendable. They came short in no gift. In other words, they had all the gifts and all the manifestations of the Holy Spirit at work in their midst, in their lives, within their church. Now, that's amazing. It's wonderful. But unfortunately, as we'll see in chapters 12 to 14, they were abusing the gifts. They were misusing the gifts. But the result is, Paul's saying the gifts are great, the gifts are awesome, the gifts are wonderful, but as so often is the case, it's our human nature to abuse what God has blessed us with. It's our human nature that we don't bring under control, that misuses all the things that the Lord has given us. But this shows us very clearly that Paul knew the gifts of the Holy Spirit were not the problem because they were given by God's grace. But as is usually the case, the problem was in the hearts of the Corinthian Christians. But as we'll see so clearly when we get to chapter 13, that's the love chapter, God's agape love, that is what keeps us from turning something that God has blessed us with into something that we use to stumble somebody or cause somebody to trip in their relationship with the Lord. But here in verse 7, Paul is thanking the Lord for the gifts he has blessed this church with. Now look also in verse 7, Paul thanks the Lord for the fact that these Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're looking forward to the imminent return of Christ. What does that mean? He could come at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, in a blink of an eye, faster than you can blink. We're going to be taken out of here in glory at the rapture of the church. They were looking forward to Jesus coming for the church, coming for his bride.
This is the blessed hope that Paul refers to. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is something to always be looking forward to. Living your life in such a way that the Lord, he could come at any moment for you. You never know when he's coming for you. He can come individually for us, as look at so many millions of saints before us have passed away and gone to be with the Lord. But he's coming for his bride, the church, in one instance at the rapture. That could happen at any moment. But this is something to be looking forward to. The fact that we are going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what an impact that should have upon our lives. Look at this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, and everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. And oh man, I can't wait to see Jesus. I'm longing to see the Lord. I want to see him. I hope he comes today. It would be awesome for him to come back right now, to see him face to face, to be gathered around the throne of God with all of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church, worshiping him, casting our crowns at his feet. I mean, it's going to be glorious beyond comprehension. And so Paul had a lot to be thankful for as he considered what God's grace had accomplished so far in the lives of these believers in Corinth. I mean, here we've seen they were growing in their knowledge about Jesus. They were telling people about Jesus. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were being manifested in their midst. They were excited about the return of Christ. Now, once again, even though this church had so many problems, so many issues, so many struggles, so many bad things going on within their midst, Paul still sees some very good things going on that he can thank God for. One commentator makes this valid point about the Corinthian church. Quote, he says, can even this much be said about many churches today? You know, that they were had the Holy Spirit working in their midst. They were looking forward to the Lord's return. They were telling other people about Jesus. They're growing in their relationship with the Lord and knowledge of the Lord. Can even this much be said about many churches today? He goes on to say, we may pride ourselves on not having the Corinthian problems, but do we have their positives? And that's a good point. You know, we can say, well, I'm not doing all this bad stuff like the Corinthian church was doing, but are we doing what God has said they are doing? The good things that are going on in their midst. But always remember this, whatever blessings you have, we have them not because we've attained them or deserve them, but simply because God's grace is at work. But speaking of Jesus Christ, look at verse 8. Paul says about Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Circle that verse. Man, that is an amazing verse. In spite of all their problems and all their struggles and all their sin that was going on in the camp, Paul was confident that they were going to make it safely through to the other side into the presence of Jesus, and they were going to be presented to Jesus blameless and faultless. Because when Paul writes that Jesus will also confirm you to the end, that word confirm is a legal term that means to settle a transaction. In other words, God has made a deal for your life. What was the deal? He died on the cross and shed his blood for your sins. He bought you off that slave market of sin. He gave you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you belong to him. And he's going to come back and take you home to be with him forever. And he will keep his end of the bargain. He will confirm you to the end, it says. He will finish what he started in your life. And so when you believed in Christ, when you received him into your life as your Lord and Savior, he said he would save you. He said he would promise to forgive you of all of your sins. He gave you that guarantee that you would go to heaven. And guess what? He will follow through on his promise. And we got to hold fast to that promise. It's a promise from the Lord. King David wrote this, Psalm 138, verse 8. It says, the Lord will complete or perfect that which concerns me. In other words, God doesn't stop halfway in a person's life and said, well, I'm done with you. I'm going to move on to somebody else. You know, you're just a troublemaker. No way. God will finish what he has started in your life. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God's not going to give up on you because you're his child. He hasn't taken you this far just to dump you and leave you on the side of the road. No way. But as verse 8 tells us here, Jesus will also confirm you to the end. And then it says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the day of judgment when God's wrath is poured on the earth, but that's the day when you stand before him in glory. This again refers to the coming of Christ for his bride at the rapture of the church. We will be fully blameless, fully finished when Jesus catches us up into his presence. Positionally, we are complete in Christ. Practically, we're still in process. But this will take place at the rapture of the church when our mortal bodies put on immortality. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Thessalonians. This isn't on the screen, so look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is what the Lord's going to do for us, his bride, the church, at any moment. And why is that important? Because we should be living our lives every moment as if he could come back at any moment. Because he could. And we want to be living our lives for his glory, not for our self-centeredness, not for our flesh. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is Jesus coming through the, from heaven into the upper atmosphere of the earth. Will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So all those who have preceded us and have died in Christ, this is when they receive their resurrection bodies. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard to imagine myself being sinless, being faultless, being blameless. I get blamed for all kinds of stuff. All of us kind of get blamed for all kinds of stuff. But I get blamed for big things like, you're a heretic. You're a false teacher. To little things like, what's that smell? I don't know. Don't blame me. Must be the dog. We don't have a dog anymore. Sorry. Gotta think this through before I give this message. But do you realize that a day is quickly coming when we won't even be capable of sinning anymore? That's glorious. A day is coming when every motive will be pure. Every thought will be holy. Every action we take will be perfectly righteous. And I can hardly wait. And who do we have to praise and thank for the glorious things that are before us? Well, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The very one we thank and praise for all that he has done. The one we thank for all that he's continually doing. The one we thank for what he's going to finish in our lives in the future. Jude 24 and 25 pretty much sums it up by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful to know? How often do we get discouraged because we keep doing the same dumb thing over and over again? And we get bummed out because we're not growing and maturing as fast as we thought we should. Ephesians 2:10, it says this, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember what that word workmanship is? In the Greek, it's poema, where we get our word for poem. It's also used for masterpiece or work of art. That's kind of last thing on my mind when I'm thinking, really, Lord, you're looking at me as a poem you're writing, a masterpiece you're painting, a work of art that you're sculpting. But remember, we're the clay. He's the potter, and he's molding us and shaping us into what he wants us to be. But can you imagine such a thing? Because so often we think, you know, we look at our lives and we think, I don't feel like a work of art. I feel more like a blob of clay. You know, this canvas you're painting on, Lord, which is called my life, looks more like a picture that Acacia did when she was 5 years old and say, here, Grandpa, this is you. I'm like, really? That's how you look at me? My eyes are kind of like this, and my mouth is kind of like that, and my ears are over here, and it's like, okay. But that's so often how we look at our life, you know, like a five-year-old painting a picture, and they've just had five shots of espresso, you know, and that's kind of Acacia. But now she's seven, and you can see the picture's getting a little more clear. It's like, oh, I recognize that now. But we've all had those bad days from time to time, but there are other days when we just sit there and we marvel at all the beautiful things that God has done. And we look back in our lives and we see, wow, I'm not what I used to be. And praise the Lord, I'm not what I'm going to be. But you can look back and see, wow, Lord, you've done so much. Look at what you've done by your grace. And when I look back at my life and where I was before Christ and even as a new Christian, where my life was going before I got saved, and I was going into the pit, darkness, separation for eternity, and he plucked me out of that pit, and he brought me into his kingdom. And when I think about the new life I have in Christ and all the wonderful things he's done and is doing in my life, I can't help but sit there and marvel at his goodness and his grace and his patience and his love and his compassion for me. So I guess my point is this. Don't focus on the unfinished, incomplete parts of your life and remain discouraged, but look to Jesus, the one who will complete what he started, and be tremendously encouraged. Now think about this verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. So often we just think on, man, I can't believe I just blew it again, and we stumble and bumble around, and we get all frustrated and discouraged, and that's what the enemy wants you to do. Get your eyes back on the Lord and think about what he's doing and what he's done, and then start cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're still not convinced that God will conform you or confirm you, it says here, to the end, and that you will one day stand in his presence blameless, because you know you still stumble, you know you still bumble around, you know you still fall short at times and trip and sin and do things you later regret, and then you cry out to God, forgive me again, Lord, I can't believe I did that. Lord, I can't believe how weak my flesh is. I can't believe how faithless I can be. Stop thinking that way and listen up. Getting into heaven and standing before Jesus is not dependent on your faithfulness. It's not dependent on your righteousness. It's not dependent on your goodness. It's based solely upon God's goodness and his faithfulness and his righteousness. And he's given us that freely at the expense of his son Jesus. And getting into heaven and standing before Jesus, blameless and faultless, is not even based on you continuing to try and live a good life, because you can't. You got to surrender your life to the Lord. How do I know this is true? Because look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is amazing. You got to see this. You and I, we are going to make it to heaven. We're going to be presented before the Father, holy and blameless and faultless. And how is that possible? Because of our faithfulness to God? Absolutely not. But only because it says here, God is faithful. Man, that is truly one of the great attributes of God, his faithfulness. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. In other words, what God says goes. You know, check this out. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, part of it says, God says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. So when he makes a promise, he doesn't change his mind 30 years later. I'm going to break that promise with Jeff because he's such a turkey. No, God knew you. He knows everything about you. He knew you before you were born. He knows everything that's going to happen in the future, and he still loves you. Isn't that amazing? In Hebrews 13, verse 8, we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that the Lord loves you just as much as he did yesterday when he saved you. He loves you just as much today, and he'll love you just as much 1,000 years from now. And so his unchangeable nature assures us of his unchangeable promises to us. So check this out. When he saved your soul, when he adopted you into his family, when he called you, as verse 9 says, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's awesome. This is truly amazing. The primary purpose for your existence, the main reason you exist here on planet Earth right now, the specific reason God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins, and the biggest reason we are called by God and saved by God and forgiven of all of our sins by God is so that we could be in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it all boils down to. Think about that. The longing in God's heart is for people throughout the world to come into a close, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just temporarily, but for all of eternity. That's his plan. Check out these verses. In Romans chapter 8, remember we went through this not that long ago? We saw in chapter 8, verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." I mean, we're going to receive the inheritance of being with him forever and ever in glory. That's just amazing to me. He wants us to be growing in our intimacy with the Lord. He wants a close relationship with us. And that relationship can only be developed within us in the regenerated spirit that God has caused to be born again. It's that regenerated spirit that communes with the Holy Spirit. And then through the understanding of the Word of God, we can grow in our relationship with the Lord. So it's always the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God that transforms the people of God. And then there's 1 John. You're familiar with these verses in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So John is saying, it's Jesus. Remember, we touched him, we saw him, we lived with him for 3.5 years. Verse 2 says, "The life was manifested, revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So John's saying, hey, we want you all in this fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." The greatest joy you can ever have is knowing that you belong to the Lord, knowing that you're part of the family of God, knowing that you're in fellowship with the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a friend we have in Jesus. In fact, Jesus calls us friends. He sticks closer to us than any brother. He says he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. In fact, he's coming back for us, for those who put their faith and trust in him alone for their salvation. Now check this out. John chapter 14, he's coming back for us. John 14 verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's coming back for us because he loves us. And he's going to finish what he started. Folks, Jesus Christ loves you like nobody in this world could ever love you. He died for you and me so that we could literally live with him forever. And that forever started the very moment he came into your life. And now you dwell with him. And now you live with him. And now he lives in you. And now we're going to live with him forever and ever in heaven. Amazing. There's a simple reason why I've spent so much time just going through these first nine verses here in 1 Corinthians. Again, to this messed up, fleshly, doing it all wrong kind of church, Paul has given them and us a simple solution to all the problems they face and that we face in the sin-filled world. And what is the solution? It's as clear, it's as big as the nose on my face. It's Jesus Christ. He's the solution to every problem. He's the solution for every situation. In these first nine verses, Paul refers to Jesus Christ nine times. And as we go through this letter, we're going to see that Paul's instructions to the problems of these saints in Corinth is simply this: get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes onto Jesus. You're the problem. I'm the problem. Get your eyes off of you and me. Get your eyes on Jesus. And he'll straighten out your life. He'll fix the problems if you'll let him. After all, there's nothing that he cannot fix. He can do what you cannot do. He can change what you cannot change. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. I want to close in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice," Jesus says, "and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." You know, we use that so often to say, come to Jesus, open the door of your heart, he'll come in and he'll save you. And it's true. If anyone, it's a broad statement. He's saying that to the church of Laodicea that was doing so many things wrong. He says, come on, guys, open up the door of your heart. Don't just pretend to be a Christian. Let me be your Lord. Let me be your Savior. Let me work in you and through you to a greater degree, because this world is going to hell in a handbasket, and it needs to know that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, and we have the solution. We have the answer to their problems. The answer to their sin problem, it's Jesus. To the answer to whatever they're dealing with, pride, lust, greed, you can go down the list. Jesus is the answer. So let's get our focus on him. Let's keep our focus on him, because he loves us. And he's got great plans for us. And he wants to do above and beyond what we can hope or imagine for our lives and for Calvary Chapel Grand Junction. Let's close in a word of prayer.